Please be seated. I'm going to read the Word of God from the New Testament, reading from the book of Hebrews, reading in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll begin to read at verse 1. And we'll read through to verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Amen. May God add his own blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit this night, that we might receive the word, that we might pay much closer attention to it, so that we do not drift away from it. And we pray that grace shall be given to us to understand what it means that Christ has tasted death for everyone. Show us, O Lord Jesus, and it will do our hearts good. Hear us because we pray this in Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we're working our way through the book of Hebrews, one of the things that you will notice, and I want to draw your attention to it straight away, is that what the author does is he keeps directing you to Jesus. He pauses sometimes and he gives you what last week I called strongly worded encouragement. All right, other people would call it a rebuke, but I'm being gentle. And we're calling it strongly worded encouragement. So you had this strongly worded encouragement that we're to pay closer attention, lest what we've heard, you know, that we drift away from it, that we're to understand that we shall not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. And it's like a short, sharp clip in the ear. Not that I would do that to you, but that's what my French teacher used to do. If you weren't paying attention in French class, he'd just come along and wallop you on the ear. And it was his way of saying, you're drifting, boy, wallop. And it did my French no good. Now, it feels like that in the book of Hebrews, as though the author just walloped us. And he'll do it a couple more times throughout the book. But I want you to notice that as soon as he's done it, the next thing he does is he immediately directs your attention back to Jesus. But I think it's one of the reasons why the book of Hebrews is so precious. I don't think any other book in the Bible does it with such consistency as this book does. But we immediately are taken up with thoughts of Jesus. It's like he splashes your face with cold water again in order for you to say, come on, back to reality now. And that splash of cold water awakens you to who Jesus is. So, for example, what he does is in verses 5 to 9, that's the section we're going to look at this evening, he brings us immediately back to say, you know, it wasn't God hasn't given the world to come to angels. He's not subjected the world to come to angels. Jesus is far greater than you think. And then he makes this little line of argument, and then he says this in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now that's a splash of refreshing, cool water onto your face to say, now don't forget, this is all about Jesus Christ, who tasted death for us, who tasted death in our place, who suffered death in all of its horror and all of its consequences. What he's doing, I think, is he's making us stop and pause and say, now tell me, what do you perceive in the world around you? What is it that you actually see? And our first reaction maybe would be like the reaction of the Hebrews. We'd say, well, I'll tell you what I see. What I see is that the world is a terrible place. What I see is that Christians are not getting along very well in it, that there's growing persecution. That's what the Hebrew Christians were saying. The world is evil, that we're being persecuted for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's evil all around us. There's lawlessness. It is very hard to trust in Christ and to keep trusting in Christ. What do you see? Well, we see opposition and evil. All right, well then, what do you not see? Well, you know, we don't really see Jesus. I think that's what the Hebrew Christians were saying. We don't really see him. Where is he? Where are the signs of his power? If evil is gaining such strength and Christians are being persecuted, where's Jesus' power when you need it? See, you're inclined to say, well, here's what we see trouble, and here's what we don't see Jesus anywhere helping us out. Now listen to him again. What he says is really quite the opposite. He says in verse 8, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, however, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him. He's turned it the other way around. We do see Jesus. Oh, I don't see him. No, we do see Jesus. We don't see everything in subjection to who? Well, him. Well, who's the him that he's speaking of here? Your first reaction is to say, Jesus. We don't see everything in subjection to Jesus. That's I think, the way you've probably read the passage or the way you're reading it. And it's partly because of the curious way he makes use of Psalm 8. Those are both difficult words for me to say. But I got them out and you understood what I was saying. But it's a peculiar way he uses Psalm 8. And we read it knowing that it's speaking about man. Man was made a little lower than the angels. And then suddenly we're talking about Jesus. We're saying, and we get ourselves a little confused. You know why we get ourselves confused? I think because of the same reason the Hebrews got themselves confused. They were saying, we can't see Jesus anywhere. And the author is saying, yes, you do. You see, Jesus, for a while he was made a little lower than the angels, but he is crowned with glory and honor. You say, oh, well, we don't see everything in subjection to him. No, it's not to him that everything here is referring. It's referring to some other man that everything isn't in subjection to. What other man would that be? Well, mankind. See, you're saying what you see is that the world is broken. Oh, of course it is. But we get ourselves so confused. We get our big pictures and our little pictures the wrong way around. And so we read a passage like this and we're thinking to ourselves, okay, Jesus, everything isn't in subjection to Jesus. Wait a minute. He tells us it actually is, because he tells us Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. What we need to do in order not to be discouraged is to get the big picture and the little picture in proper focus. So let me try and do that for you this evening, looking at how he uses Psalm 8 to get us focused in the right way. I can see you're already confused. You're saying, I don't know what the pastor's talking about tonight. Oh, you will in a minute. Oh, we'll get there. Don't panic. First of all, what you need to do is to remember the times in which you live. And once you do that, you'll start getting a bigger picture. If you get this the right way around, you'll start grasping what he's saying. Now he says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So what are we speaking about? We're speaking about the world to come. It's not going to be given to angels. Obviously, it's going to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're talking about the world to come, most of us, when we think about the world to come, we place it in the future. Many Christians, I think, do that. Many Christians think to themselves, oh, well, you know, we've got to get through this present evil age, but the world to come, that'll be good. That'll be glorious. That's when all our comfort will come. But if you think of those terms, the world to come in those terms, you're thinking of something in the future. But the author of the book of Hebrews doesn't necessarily mean that. Let me try and show you what I think he means. If you turn back a page to chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I think here is an example of what he's talking about. He's saying the day in which we're living, including these Hebrew Christians all the way back there 2,000 years ago, he says, these are the last days. We want to take that phrase, the last days, or many Christians do, and put it sometime in the future, just before the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. But obviously, the last days have been, well, they've been extended for a little bit because it's 2,000 years since these words were written. These are still the last days. So then in chapter 2, when he uses this little phrase and he talks about the world to come, when might that be? Well, turn over another page into chapter 6. Well, two pages. Here's what he's talking about in the middle of another very strongly worded encouragement. In fact, it's so strongly worded that you'll probably have a heart attack by the time we get to examine chapter 6. But in chapter 6 and verse 5, he talks about people who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. He's saying they've already tasted the age to come. Now he goes on to give what's called a very strongly worded warning, extremely strongly worded warning. But they've already tasted the power of the age to come, which means what? In some sense, the age to come is already present. These are the last days. The age to come is already present. Or if you go further along to chapter 9 and verse 26, it says, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly, speaking about Christ, since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has appeared at the end of the ages. To do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's not referring to the second coming. That is referring to the cross. The work of the cross takes place, according to this word, at the end of the ages. So if you take that way of speaking that the author has, and you go back to chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, we're talking about the world to come. He's talking about what's happening now, in this very present age and in this very present time. See, many Christians take this phrase, the end times, the age to come, and they mean something in the future. And so their bigger picture, and this is how you comfort yourself, the bigger picture is, oh, well, we'll get through our humdrum, sad little lives now, but there's the bigger picture. It's where we're going, right? But the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, look, whatever's happening in your little small picture world in which you live now, the bigger picture's already here. The bigger picture has already dawned. The age to come has already begun. It began with the birth, the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation to heaven of Jesus Christ. The age to come, it's already dawned. The bigger picture is already open. See, we need to see that. Instead of reserving the bigger picture for the future, you need to know that the bigger picture is already playing in your life. That's a glorious thing. It's like Christians, if Christians think that, you know, the bigger picture is still to come, it's like going to the movie theater and watching a black and white movie with those clicky tones and someone playing a piano at the side, you know, and it clicks by and people move in black and white and do stark kind of things. The age to come, oh, it'll be great, right? But what's really happened is we're sitting in the IMAX surround theater with surround sound, with goggles on, we're already in it. Already in it. Now, you might say to yourself, well, that's great, but how does that encourage us? How does that help us? What? Don't you see? Well, if you don't see, then let me move to the second thing. Who is the world not yet subjected to? See, your first reaction was to say, oh, it's not yet, we don't see it subjected to Jesus. And that makes us sad. Even though the age to come has already dawned. It's already dawned, but everything isn't subjected to Jesus yet. There are things that are outside the control of Jesus. What things are outside the control of Jesus? The devil. Really? The devil is outside the control of Jesus? I don't think so. The weather. Really? The weather is outside the control of Jesus? North American politics. Yeah, no, that's not outside the control of Jesus either, right? Nothing is outside the control of Jesus. Who's it outside the control of? Well, look at Psalm 8. What is man? Who? Man, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection under his feet, he, that is God, the Creator, left nothing outside his control. Full stop. Right? In its original sense, Psalm 8 speaks of the place of man, male and female, at creation. And it's helpful to us in God's providence that we just so happens that we're working our way through this very creation account, step by step. Slow step by by slow step, you're saying to yourself. Yes, we are. But in its very most obvious and straightforward sense, this is what God did at the very beginning. He created man, male and female. He gave them dominion over all the creatures, and he commanded them to subdue the earth, and off they were to go to fill it and to subdue it. Man was made a little lower than the angels. Now, what you need to know is that there's a little play on words between being a little lower in terms of little in the sense of a little position lower and little in the sense of a little while. And the author plays with it here as he picks up Psalm 8. What was true of mankind when we were first made? We had dominion over everything. God didn't leave anything outside our control. Nothing. Adam and Eve had total authority as God's royal co-workers. Remember that. When that snake slithers in and speaks, Adam and Eve had total dominion over it. They could have stepped forward and wrung its neck. But you see, something has gone wrong. And so when you look around you now, you say, but wait, if that's the way we were made, why is that not the way life is? Why isn't everything in, why is it twisted now? Why has it got turned on its head? Why are there weeds in my garden? Well, why are there weeds in your garden? Because you're too lazy to weed them. No, because we live under the curse. We were given dominion over the earth, and one day we'll be part of the earth. That wasn't the way it was meant to be. Do you see that? Why is everything not subject to us anymore? Because we subjected it to futility, Romans 1. We, by our sin and by our rebellion, brought not only curse upon ourselves, but curse upon the whole world. Why is the whole world disheveled? Why is the whole world disjointed? Why is it? You see, in the bigger picture, it's not the way it's supposed to be, and so we get ourselves a little bit confused, and we're not sure what's happening. The author says, yeah, this is the way it was. Man, male and female, was supposed to have dominion, and nothing was left outside that, but at present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him, I do not think refers to Jesus. I think it refers to us. We wrecked the world. We wrecked it. We make it sing in a minor chord. We brought ruin upon it. We dishonored the world. We brought disaster because we turned away from our God and our King. We refused to accept the position that he had given us in the world. Is it Jesus who's not exalted? No. It's humanity that's not exalted. We fail. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things are broken. It's not the Lord Jesus who's broken. It's not the Lord Jesus who doesn't have dominion. It's not the Lord Jesus. It's me. It's you. We have to struggle by the sweat of our brow to make food to stay alive. We have to struggle against the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. There's a struggle. There's pain in childbirth. There's all kinds of things that entered because of the curse. The world is not the way it's meant to be. I drove into Maine last night after driving through several other states that just don't compare to the state of Maine. And you drive past that, across that wonderful bridge, and the air gets better, right? Everybody knows that. And you cross that bridge, and there's this sign. And even though the governor has said that we're open for business, which is good, it still says the way life's meant to be. The way life's meant to be. And always, I always think to myself, is pretty close. It's pretty close to the way life's meant to be. But it's still not the way life's meant to be. Because it's still marred by sin and misery and all the fruit of the fall. The fruit of the fall is sour. We just don't have the dominion that we were supposed to have, that God had given to us in the Garden of Eden. You see, that's the bigger picture. And now you need to see the smaller picture of your life inside that one. Inside that picture. This is a broken world. And so you're going to find that things in your life are broken. You're going to find that though it's going pretty well sometimes, there are deaths that occur. Death. And it just shatters stuff. We're praying for Shirley. But Shirley is shattered. We all miss Norm. We all miss Penny. You're going to find that in the little picture of your world, that your health isn't totally perfect. That your body is going to age. That relationships, even with the people you love most dearly, get strained and stretch and pulled and twisted sometimes. You're going to find that you can't even control your own emotions. Never mind have dominion over the whole world the way God meant us to be his royal co-workers. We can't even control our own lusts, our own envy, our own greed, our own heart. It's broken. That's the smaller picture. And you need to see it in that bigger picture. You see, so there's a bigger picture that says the world to come is already here. But then there's another thing to remember, that this world is perishing because of our sin, but the world to come is already dawned. How come? Well, let me turn in the third place to show you what should really comfort you. He says, we don't see everything in subjection to him, meaning humanity. But here's what we do see. We do see that for a little while, see how he played with the word? He could also have said a little lower than, because that was true of Jesus too. For a little while, he was a little lower than the angels. And he's speaking about Jesus because he says, namely Jesus, I want you to understand what I'm saying, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. You see, here it's a glorious biblical picture. In terms of the big picture of what's happening in the world, God gave the first man this glorious place, and he fumbled. That's an underemphasis. To say that he fumbled. But now, in these last days, another man stepped forward. A true man. A real man. The ideal man. The man who truly does what Psalm 8 said. Who truly exercises dominion over the whole world. All created things. Wasn't that the remarkable fact about Jesus? That when people were in a boat with him and there was a big storm and everybody just stands up, peace be still, calm. And they're sitting in the boat thinking to themselves, what kind of man is he? Isn't that what they say? What manner of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? What manner of man? I'll tell you what manner of man. True man. Real man. But you see how he's introduced? For a little while, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. It's a way of saying, you know, he takes this position as a man in order to step to the very place where man made a mess. He steps right into the mess, but he steps into the mess from outside it and above it, because he's not in and of himself lower than the angels. But he's willing to be lower for a little while. And what this passage does is it shows you the humility of Christ, and the suffering of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ, in order for you to see the big picture of the way things really are now, so that the little picture of your life can be played out in that bigger picture. That's what you need to do. You need to see that where the first man, by his pride, wrecked it all, the second man, the last man, the true man, the only man, humbles himself, makes himself of no reputation. What for? For these sinners, for these people that messed it all up, he says, I will humble myself. I'll step down into the muck. I'll do what needs to be done. He humbles himself for a little while. That's why in the next passage, this is the emphasis that the author of the book of Hebrews is going to do. He's emphasizing here that he was a true man. In the next passage, he'll emphasize that he was a true brother. In the next passage, he'll emphasize that he was a true priest. In the next passage, he'll emphasize that he was the true sacrifice. See, suddenly now you start to get this dose of reality. What was wrong with the Hebrews? These Hebrew Christians, they were losing sense of reality. What's your problem? Your problem's the same problem. Every now and then you lose sense of reality. The reality as it is in Jesus. The reality as it is in the world to come, which has already dawned. You lose sense of it. You start living in your own little picture, and it's like you're living in your own little TV screen instead of seeing who Jesus is. There is this glorious humbling of himself because he's God. He's not just man. He's God. This is God doing something about the mess we made. Thank God. What does he do? He suffers death. The next phrase he says, he tastes death for everyone. Now, in the big picture, this means he makes an atonement for our sin. And it's made clear as this passage goes on. And we'll see more detail of it as we work our way through. But it's taking us face to face with what Jesus does on the cross. He suffered death. You see, it didn't just say he died. To say that he suffered death means that he experienced all of it in agony. The death was not simply the ending of an existence. Death meant the suffering of the wrath of God falling upon his soul, so that he himself cries in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's death. It's spiritual death. You know how Revelation talks about the second death. He's the only man who experienced the second death before the first death. That he tastes the agony of being forsaken by his Father, and then his life is given up. He tastes the second death and then the first death. For other sinners that are outside of Christ, it's the other way around. It's an astonishing thing about Jesus to say that he suffered death. And it's made more graphic when he says he tasted it. To taste it doesn't mean to say he had a little sip. You know, like you might taste Brussels sprouts. And you might say to yourself, don't like that, right? Whenever he says he tasted death, it doesn't mean that Jesus approached death and, you know, licked it and stepped back from it, saying, oh, I don't like the taste. To taste it means he experienced death. Why that's so astonishing is because he's God. He's God, glorious, everlasting, eternal, full of light. He's the Son, loved forever by the Father. And yet here he is drinking death. He takes death and swallows it up, experiences the poison of it in his own self. See, now you tell me, what are you tasting in your life? Oh, I'm tasting terrible grief. Mm-hmm. But it's not death. I'm tasting terrible rejection. Yes, but you're not tasting death like Jesus did. I'm tasting disappointment with myself. Yes, but you're not tasting death like Jesus tasted death. You are not drinking the cup that is full of the wrath of God. You're not drinking that. You're not tasting that. No. Yourself. No, but I'm still pretty sad with my life. That's fine. But you're not tasting death because that cup is empty. You won't ever taste that one. Jesus drank it. It was the death of death in the death of Christ. It's such a glorious title for his book that John Owen gives that. The death of death in the death of Christ. That's such powerful. He tasted death. He suffered death. There's nothing left. He broke it. The psalmist speaks about we're like a little bird that's set free from the snare, but that's not what the psalmist says. He says he broke the snare. It's just one thing to find a little bird in a snare. I have a little trap that I use to trap squirrels if they come anywhere near my property. There are no squirrels within 10 miles of my property now. But once or twice I caught a bird in that little trap. One time I went out, a little chickadee was caught in the trap. Little chickadee. And when I went out and I bent down to lift up the lid to let the little chickadee out, there were five or six other little chickadees all around my head. And I thought, okay. Right? One time I went out, I caught a blue jay. Bigger bird. There were no other blue jays around. I let that blue jay out, but I didn't break the trap. Do you understand? But the psalmist says that what Jesus did, what God has done in Christ, is that he sets us free from the snare, and then he breaks the snare. He tasted death. He tasted it. He took the cup. He bore the wrath. But what then? What then? Look at the beautiful way these words are knitted together. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He is exalted because he suffered. See, the Father does not just exalt him because he's his son. That would be sufficient, wouldn't it? That it's because the son suffered. No, he's exalted. He is crowned with glory and honor. That's what you need to know. You need to know that big picture. You see, here is the bigger picture. The world to come is already present. Here is the bigger picture. Man was created to have dominion and messed it all up. But here is the bigger picture. Christ is already crowned with glory and honor. All dominion is his. All authority is his. Dominion and power. He's given the name that is above every name already. When he returns, it's as the one who is already exalted that will see him. So, if that's the bigger picture, then you need to put the little picture of your life into perspective. You don't see Jesus doing much, do you? Not doing much in your life. He's not doing much in the world in which you live. Really? You think not. You think he's not at work? You think he's not exalted? You think he's not crowned with glory? And I think he's not ruling for the glory of his name and the good of his people? You think he's not ruling to bless you, to shepherd you, to shelter you? Of course he is. He loves his sheep. He tasted death for everyone. You say, this everyone, I like that phrase. Of course you do. Because he goes on in the next passage to talk about his brothers. Yeah, I like that. We're all Christ's brothers. No, he didn't say that. He goes on to say, behold, I and the children whom you have given to me. The everyone that the Father gives to the Son holds on to. You need to know that he is already crowned with glory and honor, and nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He will not lose you. He will not drop you. He will not leave you behind. He will not forget you. He will not give you up. That's our encouragement. We need to lift up our hearts and live. Live! Because he tasted death. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we pray that you will encourage the hearts of your children this night. For those who are discouraged and disheartened, for those who feel that Christ does not rule, help them to see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, even as we speak. And so turn our attention to the Savior, for there is nowhere else for us to go. There is nothing else for us to believe. Help us to cling to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.